Welcome back to our class on Daniel. We're just finishing up chapter. Ooh, no, it looks like we got a little bit. We're right in the middle of chapter 8. We've done Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat, which, of course, are focusing in on the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the ram with one horn higher than the other. And then followed up by the male goat, and that's the third kingdom, which is the Greek kingdom. And of course, they come smashing in, and Alexander the Great, and destroy the Medo-Persians. And they reign, and then within this third kingdom comes the little horn, who we identified historically as Antiochus the Fourth. That little horn mentioned explicitly in chapter 8, verse 9. So maybe that's where we'll pick up, just to get a little of the context, and then into the interpretation of the vision, which is a familiar character, because we have Gabriel, of course, who we know from the Annunciation unto Mary, Mother of our Lord. He here gives the interpretation. So before we get into it thoroughly, let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just at chapter 8, verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. We thoroughly interpreted all of this last week. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, which in this view are the saints. That's going to come up in the next section of chapter 4. So where this would very often be language for angels, it is not. It is saints. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. All of these references to the saints, the stars, of course, reminiscent of what God had said to Abraham, I will make your descendants as the stars above. It, that is the little horn, became great, even as great of the prince of the host, at least in his own mind. He's boasting. If you remember, he named himself Epiphanius, which is God enfleshed or God made manifest. So he actually made himself as great as the prince of the host, probably most specifically our Lord Jesus Christ there in view with the prince of the host, or more generally, God. Yes, this is what Antiochus the Fourth stamped on his coins, Basileus Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, King Antiochus, God manifest. How'd you like that? How'd you like to tell your secretary, please put that on my name tag, on my nameplate for the desk? Guests and visitors come in, they'll know that they're dealing with God manifest. All right. He's a precursor to the horn of chapter 7, chronological, but he's a precursor to the horn in chapter 7. That horn in chapter 7 boasts great things against the Lord and wearies the saints with his speech. That little horn of chapter 7 is actually the little horn of the fourth kingdom and the Antichrist. So if you were to line it all up chronologically, chapter 8 would be before chapter 7. You have the little horn, Antiochus the Fourth of the third kingdom, being a prefigurement of the little horn of the fourth kingdom, which is the birth of the Antichrist into the world. It's kind of fun how God weaves it all around, isn't it? Even if it's complicated, it's kind of fun. Untie and untangle and see the beauty of the way he weaves it all together. All right, what else does he do beside become great even if we say in his own eyes. Just picking back up at verse 11. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Of course, Antiochus very famously going in and doing this to the temple, the rebuilt temple, the second temple, as it were. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one, this is a reference to an angel, speaking, and another holy one, so we have two angels, said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." And if you recall, I had read straight out of the commentary the interpretation of that last week, two possible interpretations. But ultimately, the way that the Concordia commentary lands is in seeing this as a reference to the sacrifices offered twice daily. And if you do the math, this all lines up and is fulfilled. So just a keep, maybe one other point kind of leftover thread from last week, and I'll just quote from Steinman's commentary here. "Prophecy is intended to demonstrate God's governance of history for his gracious purposes and thus strengthen faith in him. It is not intended to promote a shallow, deterministic understanding of God's accounting of time. Therefore, the time of the cessation of the evening and morning sacrifices probably was approximately 1,150 days, which, is, if you can tell, is half of 2,300. So if you take the 2,300 evenings and mornings, that's 2,300 sacrifices. You divide that by two because there's two daily. Therefore, you get this figure of 1,150 days, which again then just lines up with Antiochus, Hanukkah, all the rest. Okay, so just a little further in the commentary. This interpretation is confirmed in the next vision where Daniel's concern for the temple and its cultus, its worship, is so important that he notes that Gabriel arrived to tell him about it, about the time of the evening sacrifice. So we'll look forward to that in later in chapter 8 and then in chapter 9. So in regard to the festival of Hanukkah, Daniel's prophecy of an end to the profanation of the temple was fulfilled when Judas Maccabeus recaptured Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, and erected a new altar. This led to the establishment of a new religious observance for, more clearly, Judahites. Of course, Judahites are Jews, just not Jews in the proper modern sense. From that time forward, Judas and the assembly in Jerusalem established an eight-day festival to commemorate the dedication of the altar, which is known as Hanukkah, meaning dedication. This festival was celebrated by Jesus, I mentioned that last week, who went to Jerusalem at its time, as is recorded in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39. John specifically tells us that it was winter, the traditional time for Hanukkah, which is celebrated by Jews every December to this day. All right, so I think that then wraps up the loose ends and takes us to the conclusion of chapter 8, verse 14. Now, this vision, of course, of the ram and the male goat and the little horn are going to be further interpreted in the next section. So thus the subheading, the interpretation of the vision. Verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. So not a man, but having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And of course, reference to that was made back in verse 2. When he was in the vision, he was in Susa, and he saw the Ulai Canal. All of this takes place there. This is the future capital of the Medo-Persians. So again, when Daniel is having this vision, it's in the third year of Belshazzar. So he's under the Babylonians, having this vision of the next kingdom, the Medo-Persians. That's the ram, followed by the next kingdom, which is the male goat. Okay? So now then, 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. It called Gabriel, make this man, namely Daniel, understand the vision. So obviously, this mysterious voice of a man, we don't know. It seems that the appearance of a man belongs to Gabriel, but even that has some ambiguity to it. There stood before him one having the appearance of man, and I think one could take that to be Gabriel, and then this man's voice says, Gabriel, tell him. Or it's possible, due to ambiguity, that you have the appearance of a man, and the man's voice speaks, Gabriel, make this man understand. So those are some of the things under consideration. Be that as it may, Gabriel is charged to make Daniel understand the vision. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, we know that it's not the end, because we're in the third kingdom, not the fourth. So we know that he's talking about the end of the third kingdom, Antiochus. Or as if you drop down to the study note, you get fall on my face, result of being overcome by fear. Thanks for that. Son of man, emphasizing Daniel's human weakness. Fine. Then time of the end. You get this interpretive note, end of the distress caused by Antiochus the Fourth. So just an important to note that the end in verse 17 isn't the end of the earth or the end of the Old Testament, but the end of Antiochus the Fourth's evil. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Kind of an incredible detail, because it harkens to other deep sleeps. God put Adam into a deep sleep, of course, to bring about Eve. And Abraham was put into a deep sleep for the covenant and the splitting of the animals and the torch and the burning the pot going through the animals. Here's another deep sleep. With a revelatory component. I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And again, the end here, as elsewhere, is going to be the same as the end in 17, the end of Antiochus, trampling the temple, setting up the abomination. Remember, they were worshiping like Zeus and maybe sacrificing a pig on the altar of God. I mean, just a complete abomination of the second temple. This will come to an end. Verse 20, as for the ram you saw with the two horns, These are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, we know they had multiple kings. So again, here we see kings used loosely. Maybe even a more dynamic translation, maybe a pinch more accurate for us would be to say the powers. These are the powers of Media and Persia. But kings here, you can see as earlier, used very loosely. 21, and the goat, so of course you have the ram, Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now that's reference to Alexander the Great, as we mentioned before, in the Greek kingdom, obviously. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. So after Alexander's death, the Greek kingdom is split into four. And the note on 8:22 spells that out for you. The four parts become known as Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. All right, so the kingdom is divided into four. His nation is divided into four, but it doesn't have his power. So thus the one horn is broken and becomes four horns. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, which is such a great statement because who's setting the limit and the bounds? God, he's in control of all history. He lets nations, if they will not bow the knee to him, if they will not rule, if the rulers will not rule in accordance with him, acknowledging him, then their time is limited. And as their wickedness builds up, God sets the limits. And eventually when they reach that limit, God says, that's it, kingdom gone, and wipes them off the face of the earth with another kingdom. So this is the way the Lord governs, continues to govern to this day. So back to 23, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face. Now this is the, if we say a bold-faced liar, I think that's at least one of our idioms. A bald-faced liar is another one of those idioms, usually used interchangeably. But here, the bold face obviously refers to Antiochus IV, the little horn who was so insolent and defiant, even boasting that he was God manifest. So this is the king of bold face. One who understands riddles shall arise. And that was also known of King Antiochus, that he was very clever, loved riddles, considered himself to be this... I mean, obviously, he considers himself to be God in the flesh, so he thinks he's pretty smart. And this is confirmed by Gabriel. Then verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. That is to say, it's not he who's in control of his greatness and rises on account of his greatness, as has been the case throughout all of Daniel. The Lord raises up whomever he will, even if he raises them up for punishment and for a display of his own power and majesty. And what happens to the insolent who threaten him and his throne? They ultimately get crushed. All of these are purposes of God and within his control. So his power shall be great, but not by his own doing, not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are saints. Even as he does, he goes in and as he destroys Jerusalem and abominates the temple, there are many faithful Christians of Judah who perish by his sword. 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And isn't that interesting? Because as we look at this as a foreshadowing of the kingdom of the Antichrist and obviously of the end times of the entire world, I cannot help but reflect on this aspect, that he shall make deceit prosper. So he's a man of lawlessness and a man of lies. There was that other great line in that's very much like it back in verse 12. We read this moments ago, where it is said of this little horn, the same figure, it will throw truth to the ground. So a prefigurement of the Antichrist, and thus a prefigurement of the end times, the final times of the world, where we see truth thrown to the ground and deceit prospering. That's pretty apt of our own country right now, isn't it? Just to finish the sentence in verse 25, and in his own mind, he shall become great. So that helps us to interpret what Daniel pens, you know, back in verse 11, that this horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host. I mean, the answer isn't like objectively so. We could only make that argument with great qualification. But here this verse gives us the true interpretation and proper sense of those words, that his greatness and his being as great as the prince of the host, our Lord Jesus or our God, this is true only in his own mind. So let me just finish that thought, because you'll see how it flows together and in some ways clarifies what came before. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. So there's that title again, and indicator by Gabriel and by Daniel, who's later penning this, that these verses ought to be read together so we get the proper understanding. He will rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So it's the Lord himself who will break him. The vision of the evenings and the mornings. Now, that was going back to verse 14. Remember the 2,000 evenings and mornings, which if each one of those is being counted, then per day we've got two. So that's 1,150. Now we're back to Gabriel's commentary on that same verse. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Again, Daniel is sitting under the Babylonian king, who is very quickly to fall to the Medo-Persians, but it's many days until Antiochus, this little horn, comes and tramples the temple and puts a stop to the evening and morning sacrifices. 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. So this vision is so powerful and obviously mediated and interpreted by Gabriel that Daniel becomes literally physically ill and sick over what he's heard and what he's seen and what will happen. And I think you can understand this, especially in view of the fact that, you know, the second temple was built, the people were allowed to move back, there's all of this positivity and return of the Lord and cleansing of the priesthood, cleansing of the temple. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, speaks at length about these things. But there are horrors to come that are just unthinkable to Daniel and to the faithful. And so, as this verse describes, he's just overcome and lays sick for some days. He continues the second half of verse 27, then I rose and went about the king's business, because Daniel's very high up in this pagan government. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So again, even after the angelic interpretation, Daniel's wrestling with it and struggling to understand it and struggling to see, probably not strictly what it means, but how it's going to play out. You know, just the uncertainty of the concrete manifestation of this vision and its interpretation. All right, if you're looking for a little bit of a mental break, we have it. The Lord knows that we need it in a text like this. It's difficult, it's challenging, it's involved, it's somewhat depressing, but of course it has the thesis running through it, as with all of Daniel, that the Lord's perfectly in control of all these things. So in control that he can predict it and foresee it and know it. set the times and the dates with complete accuracy. And so even though we have to endure it, we can endure it with hearts and minds set on him and trusting in him and in his reign. Chapter 9 then will suddenly feel like returning home, like back to your comfy easy chair or to a comfortable sweatshirt or something that you know very well, because now all of a sudden we have theological expressions that we're much more familiar with. You have Daniel's prayer on behalf of his people, a kind of intercessory prayer, but one filled with repentance and acknowledgement of God's forgiveness and pleas for God's mercy. Before we move on to chapter 9, though, let me see if you have any reflections, anything you'd like to add in regard to chapter 8 or even chapter 7 before it, these apocalyptic and visionary texts.
Given that he says he was appalled by this vision and did not understand it, I mean, what's the value of, I mean, we could think like if it was us, we might think, well, I don't really get that. Maybe I won't put it in. You know what I mean?
Like, oh.
Right?
Yeah.
I want to put things that make sense in the Bible. And mm-hmm. So could this be an example of something that just is being put in simply because it was a revelation from God, and yet the one that received it didn't even understand it, and yet there's still some value in sharing it?
Well, it's probably put in after the fact. So Daniel lives a good long while, and he probably writes these things, or at least collates them in the collection we have, quite late in his life. There was one indication of this earlier in the text that I just didn't make comment on. The sealing up of this vision. Oh yes, verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. I mean, Daniel's sitting under the Babylonians. They've still got to come under the Medo-Persians, which does happen pretty quickly. And then from that, they've got to come under the Greeks. And then Alexander's got to fall, and there's got to be four kingdoms. And then of those four, Antiochus the IV has to rise up. And then all of these things have to happen. So at the time that Daniel receives this vision, he's told to seal it up. So he doesn't tell anyone the vision until later on when he pens it. And I think you see that reality indicated in the past tenses of 27, especially where he says, I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. It's almost as if he's saying, at that time, right? Now it's been unsealed, now it's been revealed, now it's been written down, and Daniel just wants to say, at the time I had no idea what this really concretely meant. Okay, any other reflections?
And so right now, he doesn't even know that the temple will be rebuilt. He knows from the... He has an idea it's going to be rebuilt, but he's not going to see it in his lifetime.
It doesn't happen until Cyrus with the Persians. Oh my gosh. I would love to know that off the top of my head. I just cannot keep all the timelines straight. I'm sorry about that. Let me see if the note will help. So the temple is destroyed in 587, 586. It's rebuilt in 516. Daniel's final vision takes place in 536. So, yes, it would seem to me that he doesn't see the temple completed. Anyone want to Google up? Although that would be very inaccurate, what Daniel's dates are thought to be, because that might tell us how long he's thought to live. Of course, the problem with Googling it is you get the higher criticism and the higher critics, and they're always want to undermine the truth of the prophetic nature of these. But, and I do know this, I've run across this, I just can't call it to mind right now, but I do believe that he's dead. Yes, sir?
Oh, I was looking last week from memory. It was...
Yes.
Late 700s to early, 750 BC, I think. Mid 700s BC.
Well, so Daniel is alive during the exile to Babylon, so that'd be like 605 and the dates leading up to the destruction. So
I may be misremembering, but...
Yeah, Daniel would be later than that by a good portion. But I don't think so late as the Second Temple completed. So that's also why he's probably not understanding it, is because he's yet to see the temple rebuilt, and then how difficult to imagine it being rebuilt and then desecrated in this way by Antiochus IV. Let me see if after class I can track that down. Maybe I can add that in next week. I know I've run across it somewhere in my study. I just can't recall exactly where or exactly what Daniel's dates are. But it's a good point that, I mean... What did you come up with?
Yeah, mine's not good. Yeah, so 620 to 530.
620 to 530 are the proposed dates for Daniel. And that would accord. I wouldn't see that as immediately offensive in any way. Do you have a conservative source for that or just the internet? Okay. I mean, it would seem generally reasonable to me. I wouldn't be hostile to that dating off the top of my mind for any reason. That would clearly put him, I mean, yeah, maybe it's a little early on his date. That'd put him at like 25 years old if he was among the first Judeans exiled to Babylon. But even that's a pretty general figure. It would certainly put his demise before the Second Temple. So I think that's safe to say.
He's... Nehemiah and all of them don't come till a good, maybe 100 years after this, that he's seeing this revelation and they're going to start the building.
Well, to some extent, without knowing those guys' dates off the top of my head, there has to be some overlap with Daniel in his lifetime, especially if he lives to 530, because those guys are going to be full grown by the time they're leading the rebuilding of the temple, right?
Because he'd be an old man.
Yes, Daniel would be a very old man and would be gone some, I mean, according, if the date's 1530, some 14 years before the temple's completed. Now, I don't recall how long it took them to complete the temple either, but it would suffice to say that whether they knew each other or not, figures like Ezra and Nehemiah would overlap somewhat with Daniel and would sort of be the torchbearers into that generation that rebuilds the temple walls, rebuilds the temple. You have the rejoicing and the wailing at the Second Temple, because rejoicing because it's there, wailing because it's so far diminished from the glory of the First Temple. And then, of course, way down the line, even from that, I mean, because you're talking 516, this Antiochus stuff is like second century. So I think you're talking like 300 years after that is Antiochus coming and Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt and Hanukkah. All that's second century BC. Yeah. So Ezra and Nehemiah are long gone by the time all of this stuff that Daniel's seeing. In theory, they could. Yeah, whether they did or not, I'm just unaware of any interaction there. Maybe not. Maybe someone knows. I don't know. Yeah. I mean, it would be, I don't know how long it would take, but it would be really fun to be an expert in all of this stuff and know all these things. I would just have to quit all other jobs, I think. Focus my attention on this for a good decade.
What I found was 620 to 538.
620 to 538. And it's not all that far off. Yes, so he clearly lived through the destruction of the First Temple, no doubt about that. And in that sense, like Ezekiel is his contemporary. But and 538 versus the other date was 530. Yeah, I mean they both don't seem offensive to me, but I don't know if they do in fact. If he died at 538, and then his. That would seem to contradict by a few years. I mean, by a marginal difference, it would seem to contradict the Study Bible's timeline, which has Daniel's final vision at 536. So they would have him alive at least till 536, just a couple years more, and maybe more years after that. The other proposal was 6 years after his final vision. Okay, any other questions I can't answer? Let's go into chapter 9 then. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede. Okay, so this ninth chapter has us after Belshazzar. So remember when his kingdom falls, he's throwing the great party in chapter 5, and they're making fun of the Lord and all his stuff. And they're having this great drinking party and carousing. And then the hand comes and writes, "Mene, mene, tekelu parson." And then at the very time they're all partying, God has seen fit to draw the Medo-Persians around them. And they're going to get crushed beginning that very night. So that's all chapter 5. That's Belshazzar. So when we say the first year of Darius, this is Darius the Mede. So this is the next ruler after Belshazzar. So in the first year of Darius, we're really like right after chapter 5 chronologically now. Remember when Pulp Fiction came out? It's a disgusting movie, morally reprehensible. But Quentin Tarantino, the actor, of course, had great fame because the story's non-linear. So you just get all of these episodes and you have to piece together the chronology after the fact. And everyone was just thought this was such a fantastic... God did this thousands of years before. Episodic revelation that then you have to go back and tie all together if you really want a kind of A to B cohesive narrative or chronological narrative. So anyway, we're back in time, so to speak. Well, I don't know. Guess it's, never mind. Who cares? We're in the first year of Darius, right after Belshazzar. So this is the Medes. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, again, this is a difficult name. The Chaldeans are sometimes used synonymously with the Babylonians, as in this case. Other times they're used as a subset of the Babylonians, as you saw under King Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, where the Chaldeans were listed amongst the magicians brought into the courts. You remember that? So there's a multiple definition and multiple usage of Chaldeans. But here in this context, it's used as the Babylonians. So he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans or over the realm of the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel's reading his Bible. And who he's reading is Jeremiah the prophet. And he perceives in the books, the scrolls written by Jeremiah, this number that the word of the Lord had given to Jeremiah and Jeremiah had written down. This must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, here's a place where, again, the study notes are very helpful in some regards, not so in others. Here's a place where they are helpful. So if you look down at 9:2, the books obviously are scrolls. Daniel searched the scriptures after learning in his previous vision that Jerusalem, that the Jerusalem sanctuary would be restored after 2,300 evenings and mornings. Scribes were collecting the books of the prophets, the second portion of the Hebrew Bible, and regarded them as divine and authoritative. Daniel's prophecy would later also be collected for the third portion of the Hebrew Bible, the writings, which included the books of wisdom and most later historical books, like Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, First and Second Chronicles were thought to have been written during this time. Now, as he's reading Jeremiah, he comes across this figure of 70 years. So the study note continues, Jeremiah prophesied that 70 years must pass before the exiles would return to Jerusalem and the desolations of the city would end. So that's Jeremiah 29:10. This was a punishment for the Judeans and a period of rest for the land they had exploited. So if you go back to the timeline at the beginning of your study Bible, you'll see immediately what Jeremiah is talking about and thus what Daniel's talking about. So the temple is destroyed, just to make the math easy, in 586. I lament that they didn't stick that in page 1393 in your study Bible. I lament that they didn't stick that in, but after the date of 605, the first Judeans exiled to Babylon, 586 is the destruction of the temple, the full ransacking of Jerusalem. 70 years later would be the final demarcation on your study, on your study Bible's timeline. Second temple completed. So between 586, its destruction, and 516, the second temple rebuilt and completed, you have a period of, 70 years. Exactly. So Jeremiah foresaw this punishment of that God imposed upon his people for their wickedness and for their impenitence, that for 70 years they would not have a temple. So these are the events under consideration in this chapter, in this section of Daniel. Now, as we said before, Daniel's still awaiting, and he's not likely to see 516 and the rebuilding of the temple. So he's searching the scriptures going, aha, 70 years from its destruction, it's coming. The rebuilding of the temple is coming. He's at least making that connection. Okay, this inspires Daniel to pray. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by a prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And here is something for us to consider. I mean, it's something I myself wrestle with, and I think all people of our generation, of our time and place, need to wrestle with it. We have just dismissed this kind of external expression of mourning and humility before the Lord as, well, that's what they used to do in those times. Well, why is it just limited to those times? So here we see the prophet fasting, and obviously we remember our Lord says, when you fast. And so fasting is something that God pays attention to. It's an external expression of where our hearts are. And if our hearts are mourning and penitent, we deny ourselves certain joys and accommodations. And we do so in order to draw near to the Lord and in order to demonstrate to him by sort of imposing this discipline or even this kind of punishment upon ourselves that we are in fact heartily sorry. So I know we say every Sunday we're heartily sorry, but sometimes there's virtually no evidence of that to which we could point. But here he draws near to the Lord, prayer, pleas for mercy, accompanied with fasting and the wearing of sackcloth. Now again, this would just kind of get dismissed in our age as, oh, well, what does he think? By wearing uncomfortable clothing, God's going to hear him better? But that sort of dismissal needs to be reconsidered. He's making himself uncomfortable so that his body reflects what's going on in his soul and as an aspect of his humility before the Lord. So he dons sackcloth, rough, uncomfortable clothing, and even ashes. So I know we have Ash Wednesday, but again, that's kind of maybe, if that's our only expression with ashes, that's relatively paltry, I think, relatively superficial, when we see the great prophets as well as other men of God in the Old Testament. Scriptures donning sackcloth and ashes, fasting while they make their prayers and pleas for mercy. So, something we ought to deeply consider and at least maybe reckon with our cavalier attitude towards some of these things, even if ultimately we decide not to practice them ourselves. Fasting notwithstanding, because that's just an expectation that our Lord has of all Christians, is that we would fast. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, this is obviously the language of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant he made with Moses and the people at Mount Sinai, to keep covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel's going to reckon with the historic and present reality of their failure to, in fact, love God and keep his commandments. So, verse 5, he says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So I love this as a mode of expression, as even a kind of template. He starts by stating who God is. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Like, you haven't let us down. We have let you down. And that's a recurring pattern and theme throughout this masterful penitential prayer. We have sinned, again, verse 5, and done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So there, these the Lord's servants, the prophets, spoke down the hierarchy from various kings, one after another, to the princes who ruled underneath them, to the fathers who ruled underneath them, to all the people of the land. You sent your prophets that we might repent and turn, but we did not. So this is the first part of Daniel's confession. And in a sense, the completion of the first verse, this is who you are, this is who we are. The second pattern repeats beginning at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. So again, a statement of who the Lord is and his uprightness. But to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them. So here, even looking back to greater Israel, of course, which was destroyed by the Assyrians back in the Assyrians came in 722. So the 8th century. And they were driven amongst the lands. And then even then when the Babylonians came, what was left were driven away and dispersed amongst the lands. Only the poorest of the poor and the nobodies were left around Jerusalem, those who were left alive. The brightest and best were taken into Babylon. So, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. So, again, O Lord, to you belongs righteousness, to us open shame. We have all, in this day and in previous days, committed great treachery and rebellion against you. So verse 8, then he repeats, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Okay, so now that would kind of bring to a close the second verse, as it were. And then 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. So now if we start to put these together, it's very beautiful, because he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Then, O Lord, to you belongs righteousness. Then, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that kind of beautiful when you tie all his praise together, the truth of God? And then interspersed between all of these is our failure to even respond with a modicum of appropriateness to God in his covenant, in his steadfast love, in his righteousness, in his mercy and forgiveness. So again, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So here it even expands. It's like the Sinaitic covenant, yes, and then all that came down on account of the Sinaitic covenant through the prophets, and these warnings and calls to repentance that were ignored century after century. So we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him, against God. So just as the law stipulated, if we fail, fall into apostasy, impenitent sin, then curses will befall us. So we did, and so the curses have come. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. So this helps, if nothing else, also reframe the Babylonian captivity as an even greater tragedy than what occurred in the Exodus with the enslavement under the pharaohs. And so then, as the prophets teach, the rescue from Babylon, which ultimately comes in the Son, Jesus Christ, the little stone that shatters the statue of the four kingdoms, the one who is enthroned with the Ancient of Days, who destroys the four kingdoms in their bestial form. This is ultimately God's rescue from the Babylonian captivity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you think in Old Testament terms, it's like God's greatest work was rescuing them from the hand of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. An even greater work is his rescuing of them from Babylon and from these beasts, these bestial nations, through the coming of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the final one that echoes both Egypt and Babylon is the one of which Revelation speaks, when he will rescue us from Satan and all the evil angels and all the evil men in finality when Christ comes once more. So you can see the buildup then of these three great events and why they're so frequently seen through the same lens, the same prophetic lens. Egypt, Babylon, the end of the world. Okay, so just once more, the latter part of verse 12. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all that... So again, look at how biblical he is. It's almost like he's sola scriptura, because he's talking about Moses and he's talking about Jeremiah. Those are the biblical texts he's using. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So there again is like, well, what is repentance? It's acknowledging the wrong we've done to the Lord. It's acknowledging his goodness, even in the face of our evil. It's acknowledging the truth and veracity of his word. And now it's entreating the favor of the Lord our God. So asking him to forgive, asking him to relent in his punishment. Even while we also turn from our iniquities and gain insight by his truth. So to turn from iniquities and then gain insight by seeking his word. So we recognize the divine punishments that are befalling us. We repent of them. We beg your mercy. And now we seek insight from your word, which is just a completely beautiful template for us as Christians here in our own quote-unquote Babylon and Babylonian exile, that we would turn away from the iniquities of those around us, maybe turn away from the iniquities of our fathers before us, and then not only turn away, but seek out the insight of God's word, and then start living and believing that radically different life and worldview that he reveals to us in his word. Okay, I can pause here just to see if you have any thoughts or reflections. Be an okay place. Anything come to mind or anything?
Well, it seems like Daniel, because he's prophesying or saying all this stuff, he's acting as like Moses and in between, you know, the people. Because he's not the one doing all this. It was his leaders. He was... Mm-hmm. So that he looks like a Moses, you know.
Yeah, I mean, Daniel certainly acknowledges that he is a sinner, even though he's amongst the most godly. He acknowledges he's a sinner. In a very Christ-like way, he takes the sins of the people and just reckons them as his own. Very much like Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." This idea that we don't stand before God on our own individual two feet, but not only confess our personal failures, but that we belong to a whole people. And we are, because we are one with this whole people, their sins are our sins. And so to embrace and acknowledge that before God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good insight. Any other thoughts? Okay, since we're short on time, in fact, we've just hit it, let's just pick up at chapter 9, verse 14 next week. The Lord be with you.